great news. I'm excited to tell you about. Some of you are already a little bit aware of this, but it goes right along with what we're going to talk about today, so I want to share it because I just want to. And I got the microphone, so. Some of you know I had a meeting this past week on Tuesday, and what I'd done is over the years I've tried a couple times to email the other alliance pastors in the area. We're part of what's called the Christian Missionary Alliance, and there's other alliance churches in the area, or churches that are at least associated with the alliance, and I've emailed them a couple different times over the years saying, what do you think if we just got together and started doing something together? I don't even know what it is, but what if? I've gotten zero response because, you know, I'm well-loved. My ego took some very heavy blows. But in this past, about a month ago, a little over a month ago, I decided, you know what, I'm going to try it again. Because I've got to know a few of them, maybe I can guilt them into getting together. And so I put it out there, I said, guys, what if we did this? What if we got together and we started thinking, how can we as a group impact Akron? What if, and I think we're better together than we are apart. And so guys, what do you think? Can we do this thing? And it's funny, out of nowhere, within like, I think it was about 30 to 40 minutes, I had three emails back already. And so we set up a meeting. I kept on inviting people in from the Alliance area and just people associated because it's not that we're going to cut that off there, but let's start with something. And we're better together than we are apart. And so as we started just making sure, touching base and whatnot, we set up the meeting for this past Tuesday. I had some of you praying about it. I mentioned in prayer meeting and asked you to pray about it. As we got together at the Waterloo restaurant on Waterloo Road, we had seven churches represented. We had eight churches represented, and then we had three others that were interested and want to be a part of what we do. So what we have going on now is that we decided that since we do want to do this, this is the end goal, but we want to take some steps, and one of the first things that we can do is certainly we don't want this to just be a church thing. We're all focused on just making ourselves feel good and being self-serving and getting together and saying, oh, it feels good to be together, and we don't care about the outside world. The goal is to work together to reach the outside world. And so with what's happened here, we said, let's start with something we know we can do, but we'll learn how to work with each other a little bit better. Let's take a first step, if you will. Here's the first step. The first step is a Good Friday service, combined churches, and it's going to be right here. It's going to be fun. What we know, now some people are saying yes, some people are like, oh, that's going to be work. It is. I'm not going to lie. I'm excited about this work, though. It's going to be great, and I'm really looking forward to it. What we have the potential of having about 11 churches take place in this building at one time for a Good Friday service. That's the potential of what this could be. Because there's a church plant, there's an addiction recovery church, and there's a couple other churches that want in on whatever we do beyond this. They say, we understand what you're doing. We know you're setting things up. This is outside the lines. We understand what you're doing. We understand what you're setting up. But the next step, whatever that is, we want in. And so we have a handful of churches outside of the alliance that want to get in whatever it is we're going to be doing. I think God wants to do something. You know, that's exciting to me. I'm telling you, if I was like in Texas with the church there in West Virginia, we'd be hooping and hollering a little bit more, but that's okay. I mean, this is amazing because God wants to do something in Akron and we get to be a part of it. And I told you since really a couple of years ago that if God is calling out the churches, if the pastors are representing the churches, and I told you this, that if he's saying, I want someone to do something in Akron, there's bigger churches, there's fancier churches, there's churches with more eloquent pastors, and they speak a little slower, but I'm going to be elbowing my way to the front of the line and say, send us, we're ready, do it, make us ready, we want to be a part of this thing. And I think God's doing something. So that's the first step. It's a Good Friday. We might have standing room only. We might have some people we have to have volunteer from our church to stand because I'm not going to make someone else stand, but we may need to stand. And we're going to have our seats straightened up a little bit. We're going to try to pack 300 chairs in this place, and we're going to see what God does. But this is the first step. And I want to tell you one thing, too, church. I'm very proud of you because I sat there, and Tim Husk was there with me, and we were ready. Whatever you guys got, we're ready. And some of the other churches were like, we got to get our people ready. I don't know if they're up for this yet. So that's why we're taking this first step. But I'm proud of you guys because I think we're ready for this. And God's been doing work in our hearts. It's not something that we've done, I've done, but God has been working. And we can rejoice in that. And that's why when they said we should get together and just maybe let's do this as a first step, the first thing I said, the first person spoke was me. I said, our church is open. Come to our church. If it's okay with you guys, you can use our building. You know what? And the funny thing was after that, they're like, well, what if we've done some things in the past where we've had the newest guy speak? I'm like, that's fine. It doesn't have to be me. I just want the word of God out there. And we have a building God's graciously given us. So let's do something. I'm excited. I'm containing it a little bit, but I'm excited because I think this is just the first step. But I sit back and I said, you know, there's been times in my life that people have told me that God's going to do something great. I see something big for you, Adam. I don't know what that is. I don't have words for it, but I see that. And it's really helpful to me because I like ambiguous plans. But I start chasing after that because if someone gives me kind of some direction, I like to chase after it. And so when I try to email pastors before, it's frustrating to me, right? It's irritating. Like, why, God, you said that this is some good things are going to happen. I feel like you're leading me in this direction. Why isn't this stuff happening? And God, in the midst of all this going on with the pastors and how it's working out now, and in my conversations with him, I believe he's clearly been telling me, like, you don't elevate, I elevate. I'm the one that lifts you up. I'm the one that has the plan. I'm the one that has the timing. I'm the one that has everything set in order. You're not the one that elevates or rushes this along. It's my plan. So I'll elevate you when the time is ready. I'll prepare this when the time is ready. I love that. That's fantastic. Thank you, God, for that. I'd really like you to work on your timing, though, God. But but sometimes God's timing isn't our timing. And so how do we respond to that? How do we do we trust him, even in the midst of the times when it feels like his timing's off, or maybe I'm off, I didn't hear him right, and so you sit back and you're kind of like, what is going on, God? What do you want me to do, and how is this all going to work together? I think sometimes that's one of the biggest problems people have, including myself, with understanding the Bible. God has everything in hand, right? It's easy to say that, right? But living it's not quite that easy. I think it's sometimes what we get wrong about the Bible. How often are we okay with how he does whatever it is he's doing? I think I could coach him up a little bit, right? I got some ideas, God. We live in a society and a culture that likes to blame other people when things go wrong. We live in a society and a culture where if something's wrong, well, the reason I'm like this is because this happened in my past, and I'm not discrediting that. But sometimes it goes a little bit further, a little bit too far, and they kind of use it as a crutch. The reason I'm like this is because this happened in my past. The reason I'm like this is because they didn't tell me that this happened is because, in fact, we were talking in Sunday school, and one of the guys that goes to our church had his truck parked in a parking lot. And a guy came up, and I don't know how, but he pulled in, and he hit his bumper when he parked. And the guy got out of his car and was blaming the guy who goes to our church about how he parked. Like, my car is sitting there parked. What do you want me to do? But that's this world. Well, if you hadn't parked wrong, it wouldn't have hit you. Isn't that? Now, I would not respond as well as the guy in our church did, so I gave him kudos. I'm like, good job out of you, man, because we might have come to blows. Anyway, unsanctified moments with Adam. There it is. But that's how our world works, isn't it? In fact, there's a restaurant in the Seattle, Washington area called Five Spot. They have this dessert called the Bulge. Sounds delicious, right? But before you eat the Bulge, they make you sign a waiver. Partially because of all the things that went on with McDonald's and how they had some lawsuits like, McDonald's fed me too much and I'm obese because of McDonald's. Those type of lawsuits. So the Five Spot, in an effort to combat this kind of seriously but kind of not seriously, have a waiver. It says, I will not impose any sort of obesity-related lawsuit against the Five Spot or consider any similar type of frivolous legislation created by a hungry trial lawyer. After the person in the diner signs it, the waiter hauls out a sugar-coated, deep-fried, ice cream-swaddled, caramel-drizzled, whipped cream-anointed banana. What? That's fruit. Right? Why do you think Five Spot has people sign that waiver? It's kind of humorous, right? Because I don't trust you. People are trying to sue people for giving them too many French fries. And that's the restaurant's fault. So I don't trust you. And there's a big problem here with trust. And sometimes we just don't trust each other, whether it be in the church, whether it be in relationships and so forth. And sometimes there's a reason not to trust people, obviously. But when it comes to God, that's not the case. Is there anybody more trustworthy than God? Certainly not. Because what he speaks, even if there's nothing there, comes into being. That's what we learned last week, right? About creation. However, when I think we oftentimes blame God because things didn't work out the way we planned it. All of a sudden, we stop trusting that he has this, and we somehow believe we can do better. We like to pick it up. Say, God, you told me in your word there's this promise and there's this promise. You might have told me in my time of prayer that there's this, and it confirmed it with the word in some way, shape, or form. You might even promise something that's a blanket for all believers, and I don't buy into it. I don't really believe that you're going to fulfill this thing. So I want to pick this thing up and try to do it myself. See, last week we started off with this, and we're going to get back to this topic in a moment, but I want to do a quick review of our little triangle. If you remember the triangle, you have it on the back of your, or in your bulletin on your insert. If we review these points from last week just briefly, we see that God and righteous man were in paradise. We talked about this briefly last week, about how Adam and Eve were in the garden, and God created mankind to have fellowship, to have communion, to walk with him in the garden, to have this type of relationship. Then we saw that Satan and sin entered into the world. When Satan and sin entered into the world, mankind was deceived. And it almost goes along with this trust piece. In fact, we need to see that part. But they didn't trust what God said. They actually trust what the deceiver said. And so whatever God said, you know, I'm going to pick it up. I'm going to work according to my plan because I think this might be better. You see, God told them what to do, but Adam and Eve, they kind of figured maybe we should do this because maybe this is a little better. That's how sin entered through Satan. We didn't talk a tremendous amount about it, but then the world was judged and destroyed. And as we see this, the Old Testament's going up toward the pinnacle and the New Testament will be going back down. But the world is judged and destroyed. That was Noah and the flood. And we talked several weeks ago about Noah and how amazing it is that what God did through him. Then we see shortly after that, the one world, like the one world government, and that's where Babel was and how everybody had the same language. And when everybody was united in that, they all basically came together and said, let's build a tower and reach up to God. Let's elevate ourselves to his standing. And that's when God gave them different tongues and they began to speak in different languages and so forth, and mankind has spread out. Today we'll be talking about the 12 tribes of Israel, and that's what we're going to tackle today. But that all points to Jesus Christ, the one who is promised, the one we rely on, the one that is our hope, the one that is our salvation. And then we see from that there's a mirror image as we look over at the overall narrative of the Bible and how it's seamlessly brought together. The 12 disciples in the church, what was once God's holy people, the 12 tribes of Israel, now God's holy people is the church, and it's all people, not just one type of demographic. And then we're right in between the 12 disciples and the church in one world. That's where we are. If you need a big red X to say this is where you are, that's where you put it. And then we see the one world government is coming up in Revelation 6 through 19, which we'll talk about in a few weeks. The world will be judged and destroyed. While it was destroyed by a flood before, and it will be destroyed by a fire. Satan and sin exit. This is where sin's dealt with permanently. And God and redeemed man are in paradise together. And we'll get to those things in the next few weeks. Today we're going to focus on the 12 tribes of Israel, God's holy people, because God has a wonderful plan. And as we talked a little bit last week, talking about creation and so forth, we saw that we live in a world that God created. It's important to understand this because if we put God in the wrong spot, we become God's peer in our own mind. It affects how we pray. It affects how we live out our Christian life. It affects how we read the Bible because, God, I just disagree with you. And so if you're my peer, I'm allowed to disagree with you, and I'm just not buying into that. I'll buy into the things I want to, but not everything. That's a big problem for a sovereign God, right? That's a big problem for a God who speaks everything into being except mankind himself. Only because he loves mankind, he formed him with his own hands. How amazing is this? And it's important for us to understand that. The second piece last week is that we live in a world that makes dangerous desirable, and that's what the enemy loved to do, find those things that seem kind of dangerous, but they're kind of desirable. I kind of think, you know, if I can pull them over there and deceive them, man, that does sound good. And our enemy deceives us and we fall headlong into it. And we live in a world of death that we created because sin, the wages of sin is death. And we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. This is what we covered a little bit last week. This week's going to be focusing more on, we're going to do kind of a brief run through on the life of Abraham. Same guy, a little bit of different name. He added Ham to it. That's the idea. We're going to go through the rest of this, but our focal point today is this. Obedience is evidence of trust. Let me say it again. Obedience is evidence of trust. And we're going to be looking at starting at Genesis chapter 12. And we learned some lessons here from Abraham. The first one, I even say it's a life principle that we can apply to all of our lives. The first life principle is this: a broken relationship needs to restore trust. I'll say it again, a broken relationship needs to restore trust. Every single relationship in the world, if it is going to be successful, must have trust. There's no other relationship. I mean, that's one of the biggest things. If you have a relationship that doesn't have trust, that relationship can only go so far. Now, I mean, in your marriage, I mean, with your children, with your parents, I mean, with your coworkers, so on, so forth, friendships. If you don't trust somebody, that relationship only goes so far. I mean, think about someone you don't trust. Right now, even. I know you're all thinking about me, but try someone else. If you're thinking about somebody you don't trust, how much do you want to go out and get a meal with them? How much do you want to spend time with them? How much do you just want to, I mean, even just go to a movie with them? You don't even have to talk. You just have to sit in a dark room and watch a screen. Still don't want to do it, do you? Right, you don't trust them. And I can't explain what that breaks down, but it breaks something down. In fact, if you have a marriage, for example, and one of the spouses goes out on the other one and cheats on them, that marriage will never be restored or be able to be brought back together until trust is brought back. Until somehow that one that went out on them will somehow rebuild that trust. It will never be recreated or reconciled. Same thing with friendships. If something terrible happens, unless trust is rebuilt, that relationship's kind of fractured. And that's important for us to understand, because that's what we see starting to happen here with Abraham, or Abram. Chapter 12, verse 1. We'll start with that. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And that seems like that's just the beginning of this thing. But what God is doing is he's setting in place this sovereign plan to bring back this restoration to mankind, because mankind has been fractured from God from the days of Adam and Eve. But we also see from the times of the flood that mankind went wicked, except for Noah. And when they were wicked, it fractured mankind. Judgment came in that regard. Then the Tower of Babel, they were fractured from God. They didn't want relationship. They wanted to be on the same level as God, and that's fractured. What God is doing now is saying, I need to build trust with you. Even though I'm not the one that committed the crime, I'm going to go out of my way to build trust with you, that you may understand the promises that I have made for you is for your betterment. So I'm going to build this relationship with you. I'm going to build a bridge of trust, if you will, that you know that you can come to me. And so he selected Abram in the world and said, this is the one. I'm going to build trust with him. We're going to see that this trust builds to several different pieces. But the relationship with mankind had been broken. God, in his mercy, looked to restore that relationship, even though we didn't earn it. Yet God was willing to begin the process of regaining mankind's trust, even though it was completely us who were not trustworthy. In fact, this reminds us, as we're going through this brief study of the Bible, of Hosea, one of the minor prophets. Hosea, being a minor prophet, was told by God to go out and marry for a woman, for lack of better word usage, that was a prostitute. As he's sent out to marry this woman, and he's with her, and then all of a sudden he kind of gets news that she's not at home, and so he has to go and find out what man that she's with, go to that man's house and find her and pull her out of it. This happens over and over again. And I sit back and think, like, Hosea, how, God, why would you call someone to that? It was a picture of what Israel was doing to God. And yet God, still there, just like Hosea, pulling Israel out, loving on them. They turned their back on him for things of this world. It's a good thing we're nothing like them, right? Silly Israel. When are they going to get it together? When are they going to be like me, right? If we look at this, back to this, where we see the 12 tribes beginning, God makes a promise to Abram. And Abram responds to this when God says, go out from your country, leave your home, leave your family, go to a land that I'll show you. I'm not even going to tell you where it is yet, but I want you to start heading out. We see that he obeyed. And from that promise, God makes a promise, and the promise he's telling Abraham, or Abram, is to trust me. We see there's a promise made. The promise is this, that you'll be a great nation, you'll have a great land, and you'll produce a great Messiah. And from that, this is the overview to the great nation. If there's going to be a great nation, there needs to be a child, right? How are we supposed to build this thing if there's no offspring? It's not how this thing works. But this is a lot outline of what God is doing. God makes a promise that will build trust, because there's no one more trustworthy than God. Let's go back to Genesis 12, pick it up at verse 2. Speaking, it says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of earth, the earth shall be blessed. That's a promise of the Messiah there. Verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Because Lot was just following him around everywhere, it feels like. Abram was how old? How old was that? He was 75. 75 years old. Now, how many of you 75-year-olds are ready to leave everybody, pick up and move? And well, right now, maybe, but not including snow. How many of you 75-year-olds are ready to leave your kids, your grandkids, all the family around and just kind of go do your own thing? If you were, you'd be gone by now, right? 75 years when he departed from Haran. As we look at this, think about this. You're leaving everything, and you've probably, by this time, even though they lived longer in those times, you've built something. You have something that you started putting together, right? And it's not just a simple deal like just pack up the suitcase and let's head to the airport. This is a big undertaking. And he feels God calling him to do it, and so he heads out. This is why you see why God chose Abram to be the father of his people, God's chosen, promised people. So he goes. Abram obeyed. Verse 5, and Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions and they gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go into the land of Canaan. Now, we see that he's taken off. He's starting to go and do what God wants him to do. He does hit a few roadblocks, if you will. You see, as we look at the rest of chapter 12 just briefly, I'm not going to read it, but just to give you the overhead, Abram goes to Egypt. And as they're getting ready to head into Egypt, like, hey, you know, Sarah, I feel like you're a pretty attractive woman. Of course I do. I married you. But you're probably outside my league, girl. We're not on the same level. And so they're going to see you. They're going to like you. They're going to know I'm your husband. They're going to want to kill me to get to you. So why don't we just call each other brother and sister? What? That's weird. So they go to Egypt, and what ends up happening is that one of the princes of Egypt kind of likes this woman, so he starts going after her, and all of a sudden God afflicts them in some way, and they find out that it's actually his wife, and they're like, what are you doing, man? You go and take your wife. And he even says in verse 20, Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Get out of here, take your wife and go. Now, why would he do that? He was afraid, right? If God is promising you that there will be a land, there will be a child, and so forth with this woman, and you're getting this woman away, there's a problem. It doesn't line up with his plan. See, when God gives you a plan, are you heading to that plan? Are you trying to pick this thing up? Well, I'm really afraid. It doesn't matter if you're afraid, but for him, he got afraid that God wouldn't cover this thing, and so he jumped in to help him out. Anybody ever like to help God out a little bit? I'm a big fan of that. I love to try to help him out. I think I know better sometimes. I don't want to die. These Egyptian guys might kill me. I'm just going to tell them that she's my sister. That's not my plan. How often do we get pulled off of what the purpose and plan that God has for our life because we think we can do it better or we get scared? That's a reality we need to wrestle with, I think. In chapters 13 through 14, we talked about this chapter a while ago, but Abram and Lot separate as they go their separate ways. Good old Lot seems to find himself in trouble. Finds himself, if you will, behind enemy lines and kind of in trouble there. And so Abram, he basically gets everybody all together, rallies his troops, his family, his servants, and so forth, and he creates this little army, and he goes in and saves Lot and his relatives and brings them out of the trouble that they found themselves in. And then we get to chapter 15, shortly after a blessing by Melchizedek. That's a whole other sermon, and it would be fun to talk about. But for the sake of time today, I want to continue to move forward to talk about the 12 tribes. In chapter 15, verse 1, it said, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And what's the first thing he tells him to do? Do you have it in your Bible? Do not be afraid. Why do you tell the Egyptians that his wife was actually his sister? He's afraid. He's reassuring him. He knows his weakness. He's like, don't be afraid now. There's stuff coming up, but don't you be afraid. It's been a while since I made the promise, but don't be afraid. I made a promise to you, and I'm God. I'm going to keep this promise. So he's encouraging him to keep up with the obedience. He says, fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward will be very great. When he says he's a shield, sometimes we think about shields as just something nice and decorative that we have on our wall. But back in these days, a shield wasn't something you put on the wall as a decoration. In fact, if someone's coming to harm you, cause some sort of destruction upon you, cause you to do something to you, you put up the shield, and what happens? That is the barrier between you and the thing that's going to hurt you. If it's an arrow, you put up the shield, it blocks that arrow, and you're safe. If it's a sword, it deflects that sword, and you're safe. He's saying, whatever it is that you're afraid of, I'm going to deflect that. I want to take that on. If we need to go to a little bit more of the sci-fi branch of things, let's talk about Star Trek for a second. Put up the shields, engage. And all of a sudden, Picard puts up the shields and everything else. The photon torpedoes are fired at the Enterprise and are deflected. Why? Because of the shield. It's between them and the photon torpedoes. Some of you nerds, I know you needed that. I'm here to help you. I love you. But he's saying, I'm your shield. Whatever it is that's coming against you, it has to go through me first. Because I promised that to you. See, I have a plan. I'm going to create a great nation. I mean, I'm going to give you a great land. And the Messiah is going to come from your lineage. So nothing's going to harm you. So don't be afraid. That's my promise to you. So when we see this, we go into the next piece here, verses 2 through 6. It says, but Abram said, notice it's a but, don't be afraid. Well, I wouldn't be, but I have something. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And of my house there is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man shall not be your heir. You will have your very own son shall be your heir. Now at this time, the time's a ticking. Okay, the biological clock for Sarah, I mean, the springs are shot out the sides, you know. It's a problem. It's not that time for her. It stopped ticking a while ago. And so he's sitting there like, I know what the promise is, but this doesn't line up. This natural life that I'm living here, it doesn't match up with what you're saying. And God's like, I'm beyond that. You understand? I'm supernatural. I'm beyond your reality. I created your reality. I spoke and your reality became to be. And I also, with that same thing that I spoke a promise to you. And even if it doesn't line up with what you see, I need you to walk in it. And he confirms this because he tells him in verse 5. And God brought Abram outside and said, look toward the heaven, the number of the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness. All because he believed the promise. What are we believing about God now? That's the question we maybe should wrestle with a little bit more. We see what happening in the verses 7 through 11. Just God takes it another step. Because in verses 7 through 11, covenant made with Abram. And God, what God did is he told him to go out and get a three-year-old heifer, a female goat 3 years, and a ram 3 years, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. It's not a Christmas song. It's more about a covenant being made, something powerful and precious. And how it worked was this: during this covenant, this covenant is actually something called a suzerain covenant. And it's when there's a greater king making a covenant with a lesser king. And the greater king is saying, I'm not going to do the things that you might harm you in any way. In fact, if someone runs from your land and you need them returned like a criminal, I will take them back to you. I will go beyond what I need to do as the greater king to make sure that we have peace between us. To make sure that this is reconciled, to make sure that this is a promise, to make sure that this relationship works. And so what they would do is they would cut the heifer in half and put the two pieces off to the side, the ram and the other cut in half, put on either side, and they put a bird on either side. And they would the lesser king would walk through the center of this thing as a covenant. And as he walked through this, it was a sealing of this covenant. And what it meant from the one who was offering the covenant, the greater king, was if anything were to happen, if I were to break this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. In fact, I would rather die than to break this covenant. Now, certainly God's not going to die. But what a symbol for an act that Abram would have a fully understanding what that covenant meant. And God said, I know what you need. I need you to believe me, so I'm going to go ahead and submit this, even though I'm never going to die. But I need you to see how important this is to me because you're part of my plan. And so as we see this continuing on, we see that God who speaks this covenant, speaks this promise, uses the same voice that spoke and hung the stars. Israel, the very chosen people, the very promised people, failed in this time. And again, as we see throughout the entire Old Testament, God's promised people, their very identity was the fulfillment of this promise. And God was speaking this to them because he wanted them to see that I made a promise and I fulfilled it through Abraham. And I want you to see that you are my promised people, and everything I promised to him, I'm promising to you. I am your God. Follow me. This is the intention between this, that God would have his holy people. It was who they were. Abraham did have a son, as we'll get to in a little bit, Isaac. And Isaac had Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons who ended up being the 12 tribes of Israel. Those tribes grew, and now you have the nation of Israel. They grew from there. But this all comes back to God voluntarily promising. He was not required anything of this, but he voluntarily promised. Not because he had failed. We were the ones that failed. And this is why we need Jesus. Did Jesus need to come here? Did he need to be that sacrifice? You see, this is the picture we can lose sometimes if we say these are separate pieces of the Bible. No, I think Abraham gives us a great lesson on Jesus here as well. He restores the covenant that was broken by sin. Jesus comes here, walks in perfection without sin. As he walks this earth, despite the ridicule, despite everything that he faced, he still laid himself down, even though he didn't need to be. He was the sacrifice of the new covenant. And we couldn't do it. But do we trust him? See, obedience is the evidence of trust. What will we do with the fulfilled promises that God has given us? What will we do when God speaks promise into our life currently through his word? Maybe he speaks to us in our time of prayer. When God makes a promise to us, whether we like the timing or not, we have a choice to make. But before we get into that, I want us to understand, if we really believe the promises of God, it will have some sort of impact on how we live our life. That's why I'm saying obedience is evidence of trust. Are we living out, which we'll get to in just a moment, are we living out what it is that God has promised to us? Abraham had to live out this fact that his wife was going to somehow miraculously have a child, even though they were well beyond the years of childbearing. And so there are certain acts that he had to take part in for that to happen. And he had to live his life as though, I'm going to be the father of many nations, even though he's approaching the century mark and he has no children. He's going to live as though he's the father of a nation. He has to walk in confidence in this, faith, trusting that's going to happen despite what he sees. So what does that mean for us? I'll ask one question. Do you believe he's coming back? Do we walk in that? Out of the decisions that we make with our relationships, whether it be in our home or outside of our home, with our finances and with other things that we do, do we walk through this life with confidence that he is coming back because he made a promise to us? Do we trust him? Because obedience is that evidence. Are we making disciples? Are we going into all the world? Are we finding some way to have conversations with people about him? Because the last piece of this is a practice, is a practice for us. Focus on God's promise more than my pressures. Focus on God's promises more than my pressures. Now, that's an easy one to say, but hard to live out too, isn't it? What has God told you that you haven't bought into? Is it that you're fully forgiven? Some people beat themselves up about things for a long time. They don't feel forgiven. They haven't earned forgiveness. God can never forgive me for this. Do you buy into the fact that you're fully forgiven by the blood of Jesus? Do you buy into the fact that he's your protector? He's your shield? He watches over you? Do you buy into the fact that he's your healer? Maybe not the way you desire to be healed, but that healing that you desperately need in sin, if nothing else. And he's the one that can bring restoration to even your physical body. Do you believe that the promise that he's the one who can sanctify you, set you apart, cleanse you, make you holy? Do we believe that? And I ask again, do we believe he's really coming back? What does that do with our actions in our life? God is sitting there saying, just like he said to Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you, but you got to trust me. You got to walk through this thing. You have to say, I accept the covenant that's been put before me. Do we accept the covenant of Jesus that's been put before us? The sacrifice that was made. Do we accept that? In the 1880s, D.L. Moody, If you don't know who he was kind of an evangelist that went around the area of Chicago. There's even Moody Bible Institute that's placed in Chicago now. In his early ministry days, there was a time of testimony, and a young man stood up and said, "You know, I'm not sure about all this, but I'm going to trust God and obey him." That's all he had said, and he got up and he sat back down. From this response, this unknown young man attending D.L. Moody's meeting, one of D.L. Moody's song leaders at the time, it struck him in such a way that he decided to sit down and pen a song. That song's name, some of you may know, is called Trust and Obey. We hear of God's promises as we look through the narrative of the Bible. But how well do we lean into those promises when the pressures of life arise? Anybody got pressure in their life? I heard two mm-hmms. The rest of you got this, right? Okay. We're going to switch spots next week then, right? When those difficult things come into life, how do we respond? We're not called to lean into the easiness, whatever that option would be. We're not called to this because we aren't called to easiness. We're not called into the comfortable branch of this because that's not what we're ever been called to. We don't see that in the Bible. We aren't called into hiding from difficulties. We aren't called to avoidance. That's what we're looking for, right? The path of least resistance. That's the better option, right? That's often what I look forward. We all face temptation. We see this in the scripture in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation's overtaken you that is not common to man. Meaning we've all been tempted. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We're all going to face temptation, but what are we going to choose to do with it? Are we going to choose to walk in obedience because we trust what God has said to us and his promises? Or are we going to choose the easier route of things because, well, it's the easier way of things? And all of a sudden, if we do make this decision quite a few times, we start walking away from what it looks like to being obedient. And then someone says something like, "Hey, you know what? I'm going to challenge you to be obedient in this way." And they're like, "Man, that's a long way off. Look how much further I have to go." Here's a great example. You ready for this? I feel that. I heard all those yeses. Here we go. If I said this word, and after I say this word, I say we do it for 2 days, how many of you would be pumped about it? You ready for the word? For 2 days. You ready? Fasting. How many of us are pumped about that? Let's do this. I want to fast water. No. You're going to be sitting and drinking Diet Pepsi, right? No. What if we took a couple times a week and we just said, "I'm going to go without lunch or without dinner or without breakfast, whatever works best for you," and we actually fasted and we stopped and prayed about it. You know why? And I'm not accusing you. I'm talking about myself here, so here's look at me. But it's because, you know what? I know I probably should fast, but man, I'm really hungry today, so I'm just not going to do that. You know, I really should fast, but, you know, I'll do that tomorrow. You know, I really should fast, but, you know, we're commanded to fast, but look how far away I moved from really having that as part of my characteristic and who I am in life. That's just one example. But look how if we live our life choosing the easier things and we walk away from the promises of God, we walk away from the obedience of God because we don't really trust him. Obedience is evidence of trust, though. When temptations arise, what do we rely on? Because what we rely on will produce our response. Did God promise ease? No. Did God promise us luxury on earth? No. Did God promise us prosperity? Some people will say yes, but it's a no. So why do we get mad at him when those things don't come to us in life? Why don't I have these things? Why don't I have all these wonderful things that I see other people have? God, why don't I have these things? Did I promise those to you? No. If you're a citizen of heaven, your economy should be different. We should be looking for different things in our life. I'm not a patient person. We've talked about this before numerous times. But even when God promises something or I feel is leading through the Spirit, what I often respond to is, and I'm not sure if many will get this, but if you ever watched Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory or Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, whatever it's called, because I know there's two different things and I don't get it, but okay. But Veruca Salt, "I want it now, Daddy," right? The little British girl that said that like 1,000 times in the movie and you just wanted to reach through the screen and smack her around a little bit. I have the Veruca Salt epidemic. I want it now. I don't want to wait. I want it now. Why do I have to wait? And it's a good thing to keep in mind when you feel that Baruch assault speaking in your head, to think about Abraham. Because he's 75 before the promise is even made. And time's going on, and thing doesn't line up. Reality doesn't line up with the promise. Abraham struggled with it too. If we look at chapter 16, and once again, Abraham tried to figure out the story for himself. He picked up his own plan. And what we see in chapter 16 of Genesis is that Sarah said, you know what, this just isn't happening. It's not working. I have this servant girl, and I know it sounds weird to us, but that's Bible times, and that's the way it worked. I have this woman, and she might be willing to, for this, so why don't you just go with her and have a son with her? And Abraham's like, okay. I don't know how that shook out. I'm sure that was a really odd discussion, but. And he did have a son named Ishmael. Now, if you are up on your history and how things work, this caused all sorts of different strife, because if Ishmael, his mother Hagar, produced sorrow and strife and division in that home, and it produces sorrow, strife, and division even to this day, as that is the Arab nation. It's not what God promised. You're trying to figure this out yourself. And oftentimes when we try to pick up what God's doing because we don't really trust that he's got this thing, it's going to cause strife, sorrow, and division. Division from him in many cases. But it'll cause seeds of discord to be sown and cause division to happen within families, church families, relationships, and so forth. Do you see what happens when we distrust God and his promises? When we distrust God's plan, let me give you some examples here. We see these probably every day. What happens when we distrust God's plans with sex? You see how the world and the avenue that they're going down the pathway. And it happens within churches and so forth too. Sometimes we just look the other way. But God has a plan for sex within marriage, right? That's the plan we saw in the Garden of Eden. That's where we're all started from in this thing. And so that's God's plan. We see it throughout the Bible in several different places. But what happens if we go against God's plan? We see division, sorrow, strife. Well, there's a few cases where we haven't. I would venture to say there's a lot more that there is, and a high percentage more than there is. What about finances? When God tells us to do with our finances, how many of us love it when God tells us what to do with our finances? Please tell me more.
Right.
You know I love it because I always preach about this, about finances here, right? How many sermons have you heard me talk about finances? Because I know we don't love to talk about it. I know it's a sensitive subject. But do we really trust that God has a plan for our finances, and if we follow his plan for our finances, it's for our betterment and for his kingdom's benefit? Or do we really think I know better about my money? I got really quiet in here. What about with our marriages? Do we really rely on God in our marriages? Or she's not responding to me the way I want to, so I'm going to figure this thing out myself. Well, that's going to lead to division, isn't it? Or he just is completely irresponsible with our money, and I just, you know what? I'm just going to put a stash over here and hide some money from him because he doesn't get this thing. I'm just giving you some examples here. But that's division. You're hiding something in a relationship that's supposed to be very open. Do we distrust God with our church? How we respond to the ministries of the church? Do we think that I got to pick this thing up and make this thing work? On and on it can go. Baruch assault, Baruch assault, Baruch assault. I want what I want, and I want it now, Daddy. Obedience to what he's called us to is evidence that we trust him. You called me, God, so why are you not delivering? Where is that thing you promised me? Why am I struggling so much here? Why don't I have what others seem to have? And you said you're on my side, so if you're on my side, why don't I have all the things that they have? Why are you comparing yourself to someone else? You're my child. How many of you love that when your kid walks in? Right? When can I get an Xbox? You're not getting an Xbox. He has an Xbox. I don't care. He's not my son. Right? This type of responses, the things that you never say, you'd say as a parent, but you say that, and it comes out of your mouth, you're like, oh, it hurts. Those things. So but this is we see the fault in it when it's our kids coming to us, right? But when it's me talking to God, that's a different story. That's different. You know, I say, don't compare yourself with other people. I have a plan and a promise for your life. Are you going to walk in this thing? Not in the comparison. He might even ask us, do you need that? We love that question, right? Do you really need that? My kids will ask me for things in the store. I need this. Well, you don't need it. You want this. I need it. No, it's a want. Need. And we have this fantastic conversation. It's very edifying. Like, why do you need this? And they'll find some fantastic reason. They are so creative. And it's funny how I can ridicule them, but man, I have the same problem. Need it, God. Do you really? And if we have to be honest with ourselves and not blame God, once again, going back to what we were talking about earlier, blaming God for why we don't have these things, God said, I never promised you those things. You're walking to things that you've promised to yourself and think that I should give you, but really you need to understand that I made a promise to you and I will fulfill that promise and I will go to beyond your understanding of that degree of that making that promise, but you're trying to fill in that void with these very temporary things. I'm not temporary God, I'm an eternal God. And so I'm going to give you eternal gifts and I'll fulfill the promises eternally. I need you to understand that and not walk in this temporary fix type of mode. Are we trusting God? Are we obeying because we trust him? Or are we struggling? Take a second to think about this, believer. Are we struggling in this? How much do we really trust God? Abraham's a great example of this in many ways. See, it's easy for us to lose sight, to blame others, to blame God instead of clinging to his promise. One leads us to temporary fixes, like an addict who enjoys a hit of the drug they so long for, but in the same way, that enjoyment is all too fleeting and we long for another hit of a temporary happiness. And when we cling to, when we lean into and cling to the promises of God because they are lasting, they leave a legacy, and we lean into them together, we also spur one another on as believers, and this leaves a lasting legacy to a world that desperately needs to see this. This is a legacy that we see left from Abraham, and we say, well, that's a Bible person. Well, let me give you a few that might be a little closer. This is the same type of legacy Nancy Pascoe left. This is the same kind of legacy Jack Foraker leaves. Because he's had this impact and he's followed the promises of God. And what we see is that there's a lasting imprint from their eternal obedience to God. And it impacts all of us. It's like a ripple effect. Have you ever seen a placid lake and all of a sudden there's a drip of water and it just resonates. And the wake goes on and on and on. That's the kind of impact we can have on this world if we're following his promise and our life lines up with the promises that he's made to us, as opposed to us trying to figure out and try to keep everything calm and try to pick up the job, whatever it may be, and have us be about the responsible piece of carrying out the promise. We're not supposed to carry out the promise. He is. He's the only one able to carry out the promise. But how often are we picking this thing up? We should look to our forefathers, those who've gone before us in the faith, people like Abraham. His life was completely focused and zeroed on the purpose and promise of God. If you play baseball, what's the number one rule? Keep your eye on the ball, right? Keep your eye on the ball. My son, I've tried to teach him how to catch. He doesn't quite have that down. And catch when you're catching a baseball, that's a very good thing to have down. Because he has his glove kind of out here. I'll keep your eye on the ball, move the glove in between you, that shield piece, move that glove in between you and the ball when the ball's coming at you. I can't tell you how many times it's hit him in the head. Now, I'm not sitting there I'm not trying to Kluber the kid either. I'm always like, wah! And it's a little toss. But I think sometimes we do the same thing with God's promises. We're not keeping our eye on his promise. We're keeping our eye over here, over there, looking at, like, this kid's playing soccer. They're picking flowers. The ball's flying by, and they don't care about that because they're looking at the flowers. We got to get our head in the game here, people. We got to keep our eyes focused on what God's promises are. But I think it's so easy to not do that. See, a family of believers built on trust and obey leaves a lasting character. What if a church was resolved to trust and obey, like Abraham and Sarah? Abraham and Sarah were a great example of a wasted promise, but also a promise fulfilled because they tried to pick it up, and yet God was still faithful in this. If you learn to lean into and focus on the problems and pressures, the promise fades. Let me say it again. If you learn to lean and focus on problems and pressures, the promise fades. But if you learn to lean on the promise, the problems and pressures fade. Whichever you choose, you will bow to your desires. So focus on the promise. If you're maybe you take it this far and say, focus on the stars. just as Abram had to. This is my reminder to you. I want to give you the stars. Every time you see them, may it remind you of my promise. Pressures will fade because his promises are true. Now, you might hear this, and before we get to this, we do see if we continue on through Genesis that Abraham and Sarah do have Isaac. Abraham's 100 years old. Not many people are ready for childbirth at 100, but you know what? That promise was fulfilled. Was it Abraham's time? No. But the promise was fulfilled, and from that we see the line continuing on until there is a nation of Israel. There are 12 tribes. God has a promised and chosen people. He chose Abram, and he chose to go down this line. And he also had a promised land, which he gave to the Israelites. And then the one who was spoken of, that Jesus Christ, that was promised throughout the entire Old Testament, came from the lineage of Abram. How amazing is this? Do you see how powerful it is to put God in his right spot, sovereign creator above all things, and see that even though we walked away from all that he is, he reached out to us and made a covenant with us to restore us, even in our fallenness. And how he's saying, just trust me. And when we trust him, our actions will back that up through obedience and what he's called us to do. When he promises, all his promises are true. Do we live like that? This is where we get the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, you may be sitting here, and I'm not asking you to trust me. I'm not asking you to trust religion. I mean, we see that the Pharisees, it kind of gives me this idea. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, 25 through 27. He says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean." The reason I bring this up is I'm not asking you to trust me in this way, but what I'm asking you to do is trust him. You don't have to believe me, but you can believe him. And if you're a believer and you believe in the Word of God, that's your story. It's our story. It's not something, it's not the story. It's not a story. It is your story. It is our story as believers. This is why we need to know what the Word of God says, at least the overall narrative of what's going on, because it speaks so much into what we believe, and it molds us and shapes us and forms us and makes us who we are. It transforms us through his Spirit and through the Word of God. But are we hungry for that? And the reason why we're going through this is the whole idea that if we're going to go into the world to make disciples, we need to know what we believe, and this is why I want to go through this. The story of Abram and to Abraham. It's once again a wonderful story of a wasted promise, but also a fulfilled promise. He tried to pick it up numerous times, and it failed every time. And so discord and strife. But the fulfilled promise was the beginning of a nation, the beginning of Israel, the beginning of a land, and the beginning of the lineage of our Jesus. And see, this is why all this comes together. To take care of the sin problem that we talked about last week, certain death. His son, the one he waited till he was 100 years old to have, led to the Messiah coming. And he had to come here so that he could truly forgive sin and truly bring reconciliation. But it's moving through, as we talked about that triangle, it's moving us through the rest of that triangle, all the way to the end part of it, where we have the promise of paradise, the reunion, the full restoration, and the realization of being with Jesus forevermore. Our job is to trust and obey. Abraham modeled that for us. So to begin to wrap things up here. And I think it's pretty interesting this past week. This is a little side note. I was stopped out in the hallway here on a Thursday night. And Layla had a verse to recite to me. Little Layla Wilson, I don't know if you know her. She goes to the school down here, and she had a scripture she wanted to memorize. And part of that was Proverbs 3:5-7. It was very ironic. Funny how God does that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. That fits nicely, Layla. Good job. Do we reflect more on our pressures or more on the promises? ask again, do we reflect more on our pressures, the difficulties in life, or on God's promises? As we look at this pouring out and all funneling us back to Jesus, and the fact that, briefly, the gospel, Jesus came here, the sovereign God of all things came here, walked amongst us, lived a perfect life, was ridiculed, and at the end of his life, they savagely beat him, spat upon him, smacked him around, put a crown of thorns upon him, and beat him beyond recognition, and they hung him upon the cross, the death of a criminal. As they hung him on the cross, the blood that he shed, he was the sacrifice, and the blood that he shed, if as we accept it as believers, washes away our sins. He was hung on the cross, he died, he was buried, he rose again. And after a time, he ascended into heaven. When he ascended into heaven, he gave us the Holy Spirit. If we believe that, because the Bible says that, how are we doing with believing the rest of the Bible and applying it to our life? The rest of the promises, do we believe God to salvation, but not much more? I feel like that's where it happens to the American church in many ways. We believe God is good to salvation, but that's it. In fact, he can be my savior, but he can't be my Lord. I don't trust him for that. I don't trust that the life that he has for me on his promises for every other aspect of my life except eternity, that's not for real, but the eternal part is. He has promises for us to live a life here, not of prosperity, but of purpose. But I don't believe him for that. I don't believe that he really wants me to be sacrificial in the way of getting outside of my comfort zone to talk to people about Jesus. He doesn't really want me to do that. He does want me to be saved, though, and I'm going to be with him forever and eternity. Got that one down. Now, God's got promises in his word that should drive us deeper into who he is in our life, and that leads us to live a life that is what is called holy. It's set apart for his purposes, not for our own purposes. But are we willing to do that? Are we willing to do that? Do you trust him for that? I think that's what he's calling out for us today. Do I trust that God wants me to contact a bunch of pastors to see if we can work together, even after it's failed two or three times? I'm a little silly enough to kind of try it at least. Do I really know that God's going? What God's going to do with this? No, but I believe he's going to do something. Abram was just told to get up and leave his family and just go into the land. I'll show you. Okay. How do we trust God like that? So here's some application questions for you. What do you focus on more? Pressures, problems, or promises of his word? What do you focus on more? The second one is similar. What pressures are stealing from God's promise in your life? What pressures are stealing from God's promises in your life? Third piece is keep God's promises in front of you. Keep God's promises in front of you. I've noticed my wife has been doing something pretty interesting. She writes out scriptures and she has a little mirror when she gets ready in the mornings and she has a couple different scripture up there. Maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe put them on the mirror when you're getting ready. Guys, as we're shaving, you might put them up to high so when you get the neck part, you can kind of see it up there, right? Put them in front of you. Sit down and put the Word of God in front of you. Read. I know. We love reading, right? But this is a desperate need. We need to understand that we need this. If you're trapped in an elevator, you're going to look for information on how to get out of there, right? You're going to look for every kind of instruction manual you can find. You're going to look it up online. You're going to read as much as you possibly can so you can get out of that elevator because you might be claustrophobic, right? You're in even more desperate need now, and we desperately need the Bible. So another challenge, read Exodus 1 through 4 and Exodus 20 as we get into next week's as preparation. I mentioned last week, but I mentioned on Facebook, but I'll say it again from last week. Read Genesis 1 through 3 and 12 through 15. That's basically what we talked about today. Then I also said if you want to go extra credit, you read Genesis and Exodus, Luke and Acts, 1 Peter and Revelation. I'll put it up again on Facebook a little later this week. These are ways we can start digging in before we even get there. Going through the life of Abram, it seems like we just blew through it because there's a whole lot going on. But the life of Abraham was amazing. It'd be easy to kind of just skim through it and say, oh, that was nice. Okay, we got to trust God more. This is why I challenge you to read it, because I think the Spirit of God might grab a hold of you and you might see some things that weren't even brought out today and say, you know what? God's speaking to me in this, and I need to change this because I have not been trusting him in some aspect of my life. And you call out to him to teach you even how to trust. I don't know how to trust. Teach, pray that, ask him to teach you, because he'll meet you in that place as well. Obedience is the evidence that we trust him. How are we doing? Let's pray. God, I do.